turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. So we've been in a series on the ministry of Jesus since Christmas. And some of you thought we were going to finish with the resurrection, but that's not the case, and I'll tell you why, because the ministry of Jesus doesn't stop with the resurrection. In a lot of ways, it moves into the phase that he always planned. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ began a work that is still going today. And so these next few weeks, we're going to continue to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus post-resurrection. Now, this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 21. Jesus continued to minister to his disciples stunningly as a resurrected person over a period of just short of 6 weeks after the resurrection and before the ascension. And there are several things that took place during that time. One of them, one of the most dramatic ones, is here in the last chapter of John's Gospel, and we're going to look at the first 19 verses. It is a very familiar passage, and here's the problem with familiar passages, Christian friends, especially those of you who've been Christians a long time, is that you tend to think you already know everything there is to know about it, and especially if you haven't memorized, and memorizing the Scriptures is wonderful. It is an outstanding, it's one of the best things that we can do. It's why we teach our kids in Awana how to do it. And in the Sunday school classes, and I encourage you to memorize it, but there is one difficulty with it, and that is, as an adult, by the time you have memorized many things, you think that by knowing the words, you really understand everything in it. And may I suggest to you that's not the case? Honest and truly, I've been doing this. I've been in the ministry just short of 40 years, been a Christian for about 50 years, and I want you to understand that the gospel never stops transforming you, and the very passages you think you know the best will very often be the ones that when trouble strikes, when difficulty happens, when trauma hits, those things you thought you knew so well, you will come back and say, oh my, I never realized, oh, I knew that verse, and now I understand it so much more deeply. How many of you have had that experience? Yeah, okay. So we're going to read this, but I want you to, if you can, read it a little bit with fresh eyes. Before we do, let me remind you what it was like for these people. They were not sitting in a nice warm church service after having sung beautiful worship songs, prayers put to music, and taking communion. They had had their lives completely uprooted by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his crucifixion and by his resurrection. And you say, well, wouldn't the resurrection have made them feel very good? Well, yes, indeed, but it was a very odd good feeling, because imagine how disorienting and shocking it was, so shocking that when they saw him, they didn't recognize him, and we're going to see that here again. It's like they recognized him, but he looked so much better that they almost didn't recognize him. And that's what happens. And to know that he would show up at any time, and he showed up several times, and he said many things, more than are written down here, imagine what that would have felt like. Very disorienting, very shocking. Their lives were just completely undone, both by the trauma of the resurrection, but also then by the trauma of the crucifixion, but then also by the trauma of the resurrection itself. Now, let me ask you something right there, right off the bat. Have you ever been through a time of emotional and mental disorientation that threatened you all the way to the deepest core of who you are? If you have, and I know that maybe not all of you have had that happen. It will probably happen in your life. But if you've ever had it happen where you're asking questions like, what is life really all about? Who am I now? What's the meaning of all of this? If you've never had that happen, I recommend it to you. Isn't that weird? You know, we sing about brokenness, but that is actually what this is about. There is a brokenness that happens, and it is very often at that time of very severe disorientation that you would never pick for yourself. You'd never say, Lord, let something happen to me that completely disorients me. You'd never say that. You need medication if you pray for that to happen. However, it will happen, and when it does happen, if you know ahead of time that God intends to do something good, it's very often in those times of disorientation that he does his most profound work. And you understand depths of things that you thought you understood before, but not really at the level that he wants to take you to. Well, these people are in that headspace. These friends of ours, these original disciples, and they are disoriented and they're shocked. And then, and because of that, life pretty much went on hold for about 6 weeks until the ascension, and then another 10 days after that until the day of Pentecost. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost, and we're going to talk about that as well, but it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that they began to realize, oh, here's what we're really going to be doing. This, now we have a reorientation. At this point, their lives, they're like, well, what now? What's going to happen? Yeah, we're still doing what we used to do. We're going about all the motions of our lives. But now that there's a resurrected person going to show up anytime, and we have no idea what any of this really means, what happened is, for all intents and purposes, their life went on hold for this period of time. Their life simply went on hold until the Lord was going to do the next thing in it. And by the way, if your life is on hold, or you go through a period of time where you feel like your life is on hold for whatever reason, you got to understand that the Lord knows that too. He puts us on hold sometimes. He'll put the gearbox into neutral. We don't like that, but He does it. And at that time, it's a time when we can reflect. It's a time when our faith is sifted, is it not? I mean, don't you ask yourself the really good questions during the time when your life is on hold, when you're going, I'd like to be busy, but I don't know exactly how, because the thing I used to do, I can't, at least not the way it was before. Life is on hold. It's a time of reflection. Think of what Peter would have been reflecting on, because as you know, if you know this account we're going to read, it really very much focuses on Peter, the first 19 verses. What would he have been thinking through? Well, let me suggest a couple things. First of all, he would probably have been thinking back to the time he first met the Lord, really understood who he was. Do you remember the time when Peter first began to understand who Jesus Christ really was? It was in a fishing boat. Jesus had said, let me use your boat to talk to these people from offshore. And so Peter said, okay. And Peter was there. He'd been listening. But he got in the boat. He pulled. It's in Luke chapter 5. And they pulled a little way from shore. And Jesus preached. And when he was done preaching, he said, let's go fishing. And Peter said, you don't know how to fish. You're a carpenter. We don't fish in the daytime. But if you say so. And he did it. And they caught all those fish. Remember that? They caught all those fish. And two boats couldn't haul it in. And they were going to swamp and everything. And Peter's response was to fall at Jesus' knees and say, depart from me. I am a man that doesn't deserve to be in your presence. Depart from me, Lord. Because Peter knew, at that point, he became stunningly aware of the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And this was the beginning of his actual conversion to who Jesus really, truly is. Depart from me, Lord. Now, it didn't stay that way. And we're going to see in this account, he goes straight to the Lord. He's not saying, depart from me anymore. But he would have been thinking about that, don't you think? Thinking back through his whole history with the Lord. How at one time he had said, we know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the other words of commitment that he had made. For instance, in Matthew 26, where Jesus said, you will all fall away. And what did Peter say? Not me. I will not fall away. And with a sweep of his hand, probably, he said, these may all fall away. Talking to his buds, and they're just rolling their eyes, going, thanks, Pete. But I'll never fall away. And that was when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And then he would have remembered, he would have been thinking about that. He also would have been thinking about when he did deny. It's in the same chapter, Matthew 26. Standing around a fire, surrounded by the enemies of Christ, not far from where Jesus was being interviewed by Caiaphas. And they said, you're one of them. We can tell by your accent you're a Galilean. Surely you're one of them. He says, no, I never knew him. I never knew him. He does it three times, and it says he cursed and swore, a surefire sign that you don't know him. He cursed and swore. That's what he's doing. He's making it clear, I don't know him. He would have been thinking about all that. How would you feel? Disoriented, just no foundation under your feet, really, at this point. That's the way Peter would have been. It was a time of reflection, a time of sifting this 6 weeks. Who am I now? And it probably wasn't just him, because everybody else pretty much had deserted Jesus too. I mean, they didn't say all those exact same things, although they did agree with Peter when Peter said, I won't deny you. All the brothers said the same thing. It's interesting to be in a time of reflection. When you go through those as a Christian, and you will, and you should embrace them, and you should say, okay, Lord, where am I with you? You need to be able to remember this account, because it is a time when Jesus comes and appears. He appears to all of them, but it's really a lot for Peter. Let's have a look at the passage, chapter 21 of John. You're going to see four phases in this, four scenes, you might say. There's a failed fishing trip, and then there's a stunning realization, John and Peter in the boat, stunning realization of who's on the shoreline. And then there's a hosted meal where Jesus cooks for them. And then a painful healing, which is kind of an odd idea, but it is true. Sometimes his healings, God's healings, are sometimes painful. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, this is Doubting Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of the disciples were together. How'd you like to be one of the unnamed ones? What? You forgot my name? We don't know who they were. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. I'm going to go do something I think I might be better at and something I know about. I'm going fishing. Now, this is commercial fishing, of course, as you know. It's not fishing for fun. It's commercial fishing, because that's what they were. They were commercial fishermen. Almost all of them were. I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll go too. Being a leader, Peter, oftentimes what he suggested affected a group of other people. Isn't that interesting? You need to be aware of the fact that if you are known as a spiritual influence in your family, among your friends, what you do and what you suggest will be taken seriously by other people in ways that you might not appreciate or understand. I'm going fishing. We'll go too. So they all go. They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, maybe it's because they were so far from him, but even, you'll notice, even when they do get up on the shore and he's right there, there's still a little bit of a mystery in their minds, because he looks so much better, and it's hard to realize you're talking to a resurrected person. Anyway, so they didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? It's interesting. Children isn't a derogatory idea. It is like, hey, boys. That's the way it was. That's the way a teacher or a friend would say, hey, boys, did you get any? And it's not just fish, by the way. It's actually not the word for fish. It's the word for what you would eat that was made of fish. And the reason I point that out is that he's saying, did you get anything you can use? Did you get anything that will give you sustenance? Did you get anything that would give you what you're really looking for? What are you really looking for out there? He didn't just say fish. It looks like that in English. But the word that's used here is what you would make with fish in order to eat it. So he's really saying, did you get anything valuable? Did you get anything worthwhile? Did you, you know? So bear that in mind. Anyway, so they answered him, no. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, the other side meaning, and you will find some. What a joy if you're a fisherman who hasn't caught anything and someone gives you advice from the shoreline. Isn't that fun? And they probably figured, oh, well, they weren't sure. They didn't know it was him, but they thought, well, okay, whatever. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So they're hauling on this thing, and you can just feel, you know, they threw these big nets out, and then they drug them along, and they would scoop up the fish in the nets, and you could feel the tug of the fish, because the fish don't just lay there, they try to get away. And so they're all pulling, and you're pulling, and they're pulling, and you're pulling, and it's like this exciting moment, right? If you're a fisherman, even with a rod and reel, you know what? That's the moment you're really living for. And this has taken place, and they're just like, wow! Except that John remembers something. He remembers what we read in Luke chapter 5, where Peter first met the Lord Jesus. Interesting how the Lord just drops this little hint on them. And they pull in all of these fish, and he said to Peter, and by the way, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's code for John himself. He wrote the book, and he refers to himself that way. This disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. You can just see them pulling on everything, and they've been working all night, and they're all tired, and all of a sudden, they're not tired anymore, and they're pulling in everything, and John looks over, and he looks at Peter, and he goes, you know who that is? That's the Lord. Because he remembered what had happened before, and so did Peter. He put on his outer garment. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. One of our brothers, when we were at the men's prayer breakfast, we were talking about this, and he said, do you think he was trying to walk on the water again, maybe? I love that. Well, if he was, it didn't work. He threw himself in the sea. Incidentally, one of the indicators this really did happen, this isn't just a myth, is the detail in it. You'll see the number of fish. You see details like he put his cloak on. You know, normally if you're going to swim, you don't put your cloak on, right? These are eyewitness details. And when you're reading the Gospels, there are tons of these. And this is how scholars know that these aren't myths that were made up afterwards, because myths that are made up afterwards don't add these kind of details. So this was an eyewitness thing. Anyway, so he throws himself in the sea, and the other disciples came in the boat dragging this full net of fish, and they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus had already made the fire, put some fish on it. Apparently he had access to some others, or he might have just pointed to a couple of fish out there in the lake and said, up here, we need you. Who knows? But he put, he had fish, he had bread cooking there, barbecued bread. That's a camping thing. It's really cool. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught too. So Simon Peter went aboard and he hauled the net ashore. He hauled the net ashore, 153 fish. And these are sizable fish, which would have meant that he was a pretty strong fellow. He would have been a pretty burly guy to be able to do this. Just a sidelight. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Nothing gets away from the Lord. When he casts his net, the net doesn't tear, okay? Just a little sidelight. Just take that and tuck it away. You say, well, there's too many, Lord. I can't count them all. But the Lord knows his net's not broken. Well, look at all those people, Lord. I can't keep track of them all. It's not up to you to keep track of them all. The nets don't break if Jesus is in it. So he said to them, come and have some breakfast. Isn't that, I just love that. Sit down, have something to eat. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Do you ever think that just sitting down and having something to eat isn't a very spiritual thing to do? But if Jesus says, look, I'm here, I'll have some fish with you. He had done this already in the upper room. He took some fish. You know, normal human life is really good. It's just as spiritual to just be a normal human having a meal. It's totally okay. You don't always have to be looking like you're glowing in the dark, you know, as a Christian with this amazing look on your face, you know, speaking in special tones about Jesus. And that makes sure it's a spiritual moment. It's not like that. Normal life is redeemed when you come to Christ. And he's not afraid to be a part of the physical life here. Have some breakfast. I made some breakfast for you. They dared not ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Now, why would that line be in there? Well, it was because they still couldn't believe. You know, this is only the third time that he showed up. This is early on in the six-week period. And they knew it was the Lord, but they didn't want to ask him again because they'd already been through that in the upper room, you know, and he said, look here, you know, and he told Thomas, you should trust me. And so they took that to heart, you know, and Thomas was here. He was for sure not going to bring it up again. And so they knew it was the Lord, but there's still this odd feeling of, wow, I'm having breakfast with a resurrected guy. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and in all probability in the presence of the others, okay, Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? And you can take that to mean more than the nets, more. It doesn't say. In the Greek, it can be one of three things. It can be more than these things that you've been working with, more than these other ideas, or it can mean more than these other brothers love me. It can be that way as well. And that's probably, if you remember what Peter had said, you know, I'll never fail you. They might, but I won't. Remember that? Well, okay. So now probably Jesus is bringing that up to him. Do you really love me more than these? And he did not, it's interesting that Peter does not say, yes, I love you more than these. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I do love you. And of course, the Lord knew that. He wanted Peter to say it. He wanted Peter to know. He wanted Peter to know that he still loved him. And it does, you know, you guys, do you feel like in order to be valid, you have to love Jesus more than someone else does? Are you in a competition with other Christians? It's interesting. He says, I do love you, Lord. And he says, well, then I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my lambs. But apparently, Peter had intended to not do that now. Apparently, and you see it three times, apparently Peter fired himself. We'll get back to that. He says, I want you to feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, there might have been a little time that went on in between these things, but it's a little disturbing. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, then tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. Note that. It's a painful healing. I mentioned that. It's a painful healing. Peter was grieved because he said to them a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I love that line because oftentimes we get this little question in our hearts. Do I love the Lord enough? You know? And it's interesting that when Peter is questioned by this, though he's grieved by the question, you know what he relies on? Not his own feelings about his own feelings. Isn't that interesting? He relies on the Lord's omniscience. And he says, you know everything, and you know that I really do love you. As imperfect as I am, as much of a failure as I am, you know that I do love you. He relies on the Lord's omniscience. You know, in 1 John, there's a passage that says, if our heart condemns us, he is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. That's really cool. When you're depressed and you're bummed out and you think you haven't been good enough, and in fact, probably you haven't been, and that's really, you know, wearing on you, and you say, well, do I really love the Lord? Well, my friend, you know you do, and I'm talking to Christians here, and he knows you do. And Peter relies on that. That's a good thing. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. That's a euphemism for crucifixion. That was a phrase they used for crucifixion, stretch out the hands. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, now follow me. Apparently Peter had thought about maybe not following the Lord. Maybe, because you can see that this is a restoration scene. This is a scene where, for whatever reason, Peter needs to be reminded of some things. And you might say to yourself, you get to the end of this and you go, wow, I was looking for some happy news, Lord, and it says you're going to be crucified. Is this good news? Is this good news, Peter? You're going to be crucified. Well, actually, interestingly, it is. Do you know why? Peter had thought that he was so unworthy that God would never use him. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, 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 I'm not done with you. I've got good news for you. You're going to die just like me. And we go, well, I don't know if that's good news. It is good news if all you care about is serving the Lord and you thought you couldn't do it anymore. Then it becomes very good news for Peter. You got to die some way. And for Peter, the glory of being crucified like Jesus was really, he considered it a feather in his cap. And all of the disciples did. You read Paul about the subject too. Although he was not crucified, he was a Roman citizen, so they cut his head off much quicker. Thank you very much. Nevertheless, he considered it to be a great honor to be killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from being troubling news or some sort of punishment against Peter for his failure, far from that, this is actually very good news to Peter, amazingly, interestingly. So why does he do this? I want to share some things that I think. Why this appearance? Why does the Lord come here and share this? I want to share four things. I want to suggest four things. There's so much in this passage. I tell you, this is a passage that has helped me tremendously through the years, over and over and over again. And you know, maybe you do know how hard it is for me not to say everything that I can find in here. There's just so much. But I'm only going to mention four things. And at least these four things come to light and why Jesus showed up to these men and shows up to Peter and says these things, these four thoughts. First of all, number one, the source of your life, and by the way, this is these are things I want you to cogitate on. I want you just to meditate on them and let them become intuitive realities for kingdom thinking. We use a phrase around here, kingdom think. That means think within inside the kingdom, knowing the grace and the lordship of Christ. Well, these four things are basically just meditations to help you go, okay, all right, I got to remember that in order to kingdom think. Here's the first one. The source of your life never was in your own fishing. Okay, the source of your life never was in your own fishing. They caught nothing. And there's a reason they caught nothing. They were actually pretty good fishermen. They had been quite good at their profession. But you have to remember that the Lord Jesus is the expert in your profession. And if you're looking for real meaning in your life and you're trying to find it in a career or in some other thing, or you're just saying, you know, I don't understand this thing about God and I don't understand all that's happened in my life and I'm going to go do something I really understand, that's a dead end. Once you have heard the Lord Jesus and once you belong to Him, if you go back to some other way of finding meaning in your life, you will not catch anything. Your life never was about your original career. It never was about all the things the world says are so important. And if you don't remember that, see, the world can be very seductive and the Christian life can be very confusing. The Christian life can be filled with all kinds of trauma in it and difficulties. So is all of life. But as a Christian, you know, it sort of catches us off guard and we think, well, I can always go back to what I used to do. No, you can't. It just will not fulfill you. And you know it. Intuitively, you know it. Your source of life never really was the fishing. You can't find your life here. Jot down Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Just jot it down and look it up. That's your afternoon lunch verse for Sunday today. It says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It says, you keep your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And what he means there is a mindset understanding eternity and not thinking that this age is all there is. Because you cannot find you can't find your life here. Don't go try to find yourself in the world. Yourself, Christian friend, isn't in the world. It's in the next age. And as hard as your life may be and as confusing as it may be, if you try to go back to the old ways, and that's a great temptation for many of us, oftentimes, don't go back to the old ways. The source of your life never was really in your fishing. Secondly, here's the second thing, that our calling as Christians is irrevocable because it's based on Him. Peter's basically firing himself here, and Jesus says, you cannot fire yourself. Romans 11, 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means that God, what he's reminding Peter of is, look, you may want to fire yourself, but you're not the one who hired yourself. You're not the one, I shouldn't say hired, but you didn't call yourself. I called you. John chapter 15, he says to his friends, you did not choose me. I chose you. Now, we also choose him, but he's the one who proposes and we're the ones who say yes. Now, you do say yes, and there is a decision you are making. Don't be confused about that. But if he didn't propose, you wouldn't be married. We're talking about the Lord of the universe. You do not cut your own deal with him. And he knows that, and that's why he said to his friends, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So you can't fire yourself from belonging to me. You can't go on your own into neutral and say, well, I just don't understand, so I'm not going to do this anymore. Because you didn't actually, you didn't call yourself. You're not a volunteer, you're a draftee. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I'm not so sure that's good news. You might be actually have a couple of thoughts in your mind. If that does not comfort you, if what I just said does not comfort you, you're probably not a Christian. And I'm dead serious about that. If what I just said, that you cannot resign from Jesus in terms of saying, I'm firing myself, I'm no good to you, I have decided what I'm going to do, and what I'm going to do is separate from you, if that doesn't comfort you, you're probably not a Christian, because a Christian does worry about whether or not, I know, I shouldn't say worry, I know, but get it. Would you understand what I'm saying and what I mean and not always what I say, maybe? I don't know. Christians have a tension inside of them. They want to please the Lord, and often they feel like they have just completely been unworthy, and therefore the Lord probably is done with them. And that's what moves them to make these rash decisions and try to fire themselves. And so as a Christian, you need to know that he called you, he put his life in you, and you're secure in that, and you know if it's happened to you, so you cannot fire yourself. And if that does not comfort you, if you say, well, I don't care about that, then chances are you're not a Christian because, and here's the second thing I want to point out, there are people who fire Jesus. Now, I want you to see the difference between firing yourself because you feel unworthy and firing Jesus because you thought you had him on retainer and he didn't do what you expected. Now, firing Jesus is a Judas decision. That is an unbelieving decision. Judas fired Jesus. Peter fired himself. A huge, huge difference. And if you're a Christian and you think, well, I'm useless to God because I've done this or I failed or I've, you know, whatever the case may be, then you should be encouraged by the fact that it's his love planted in you that has saved you. On the other hand, if you're a person who said, I thought I was a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian, and it doesn't comfort me at all that Jesus, you know, supposedly takes hold of his people, and I don't want to be one of his people, well, then you fired Jesus and you were never a Christian in the first place, just like Judas. He hung around, but he wasn't one. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 describes that situation. I'm talking to Christians. And because this is a passage of encouragement to believers, especially believers that feel pretty bad about their lives at the moment. And that brings us to the third thing. Our sense of unworthiness is not the end of our faith, it's probably the beginning. Our sense of unworthiness is not the end of our faith, it's probably the beginning. And if you remember what Peter said to his buds when he said to them, no, actually in front of them, he says it to Jesus, I will never fail you, right? But these guys might, but I won't. What Peter had at that time, he thought was faith, but it wasn't. It was self-confidence masquerading as faith. And he was actually comparing himself to everybody else. It was really what we might call spiritual self-confidence. He had more confidence in his commitment to Christ than he did in Christ's grace and commitment to him. Now, if you've been around as a Christian for very long, you will be able to slice this properly. If you're really young in the Lord, maybe it has never occurred to you that a lot of what you think is confidence in Jesus is actually confidence in yourself, and it can be sifted out, and you can be broken, and you can be brought very low, and then you will find out, am I trusting the Lord, or again, like I said, did I just have him on retainer? Am I really confident in what he does for me before I'm confident of anything I can do for him? Our sense of unworthiness isn't the end of our faith, and it's not the end of our usefulness. It's actually the beginning of real faith in Jesus. And losing faith, we need to sort of lose our fortune. And realize, oh my, I never felt, you know, Peter probably never felt unworthy. When you read his words about himself and about his friends and about Jesus, he probably never felt unworthy until he failed like this. You want to know, I have a prayer for people. You're probably not going to want to come to church here after I say this. I have prayer for people, honestly, at times, that the Lord will simply bring them to an end of themselves and make their self-confidence go away. Isn't that weird? Because the world is constantly harping on you to have self-confidence. It's always telling you there's the real strong you inside and everything. And Jesus says, no, actually, you know, the bottom line is you need to have more confidence in me and my opinion of you than you have confidence in your own commitment to me. And it's a very fine line, a very important distinction you need to make as a Christian. And what helps you make it is failure. Don't value just your radical commitment to Christ. Value his radical grace toward you. And then let that be the ground out of which your service comes, because the service will be there. He does say, feed my sheep. It's not like there's nothing to do, and it's not like there's no sacrifices to make. He will be crucified. But he had to be doing it from the standpoint of this profound grace. Your sense of unworthiness isn't the end of your faith. It's probably the beginning of a really useful and powerful faith. Let me give you a little equation, okay? You want to be useful to God. This is the key to spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Unworthiness, a sense of unworthiness coupled with a sense of competence, a feeling of unworthiness, but still being aware that you can serve. Unworthiness plus competence produces humility and courage. There are many people who are competent within the Christian life, and they know there are, and they know they are. I'm talking to you mature Christians. I'm talking to you Christians who've been Christians a long time, who know this passage, have taught this passage, have been useful to God through your life. Do you still feel unworthy? I hope so, because it is that sense of unworthiness that keeps you relying on the mercy of Christ and not your own sense of being able to do it. So it is a feeling of unworthiness coupled with competence, the ability, because he does want us to grow. You are good at what you do, and you should be good at what you do, but you should never put your faith in what you do. And he's doing this with Peter. Peter became a marvelous leader, a better leader than he ever was before, once he realized how unworthy he was. Then he became truly, truly competent. It produces humility coupled with courage, that balance right there. So sometimes the best thing can ever happen to you, guys, is to fail and to feel like a failure and to feel humbled in your heart. And, oh, Lord, I wish I had not done that. Can you ever forgive me? And then to have him say, hey, look, I chose you before you chose me, and this does not surprise me. Oh, I failed. Oh, no. And the Lord goes, you're surprised? I knew you. I know you. You're not surprising me when you fail. And then you begin to really understand. And here's the fourth thing. Notice what we've got. The source of our life never was our own fishing. Our calling is irrevocable because it's based on him, not on us. He doesn't call us because we've got potential. And third, our sense of unworthiness is not the end of our ministry or our faith. It's actually the beginning of the real faith. And finally, our love for him, not our production for him, is what the Lord is after. Notice he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He does not say, are you promising you will never make that mistake again? He doesn't say that. He does give him something to do. There will be a product of this love for the Lord, but this love is a way of knowing the Lord in which loyalty comes out of it. He doesn't say, will you be a good boy from now on? He says, do you love me? That's almost a category mistake for us. We think only of the actions. And he says, no, I want to understand if you know that you love me. Do you love me? He's looking for that personal relationship. You say, well, how does that happen? It happens when you understand how much he loves you. Let me give you some verses. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ actually motivates and constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, why was he in ministry? Paul says, it's the love that Christ has for me. That's what drives me. Oh, this is a whole sermon in and of itself. Sorry. Here's another passage, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Oh, some of you know that. You're quoting it back to me. Good. Ephesians 3:14-19, it's a prayer Paul has for the Ephesian Christians. I want you to know the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth of the love of God that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. You cannot say, I'm going to love God by doing more. You can only do when you understand, and oftentimes through failure and difficulty, you understand how much he loves you and what he's done for you and how secure you are in him. And then from this fresh motivation comes a life in which there's spiritual fruit. So it's our love, not our production, that the Lord is after. And that's why the experience of mercy is so important to you. Here's what I want you to sense the mercy of God. I want you to say, are you being merciful to me, Lord, in light of the fact that I feel so unworthy? And the answer is yes. Now, I'm talking to Christians. Let me take a moment and talk to non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, don't you want this to be true? Wouldn't it be nice if you looked at the God of the universe and he said, I have mercy for you? Well, then, listen to his voice and come to Christ. It's as simple as that. I want to close with a verse where the Apostle Paul speaks of this, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Ah, the sound of Bible pages turning. It's music to my ears. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, says Paul. And by the way, he wrote this towards the end of his life. And the older you get, the more unworthy you know you are. If you're honest, the more you know that you need the grace of God more than you need therapy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And Paul wrote this when he was probably in his early 60s, just before he was executed. Deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. End of his life, after all this ministry, he says, I'm the worst sinner there ever was. But I received mercy. Now notice how the mercy of God is what motivates him for all of his ministry. Verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Do you really believe that God has perfect patience toward you as a Christian? I hope you do. And I hope that in hearing this, you would say to yourself, okay then, I'm going to relax in this grace. I'm going to trust. Because this grace that God gives us and that he gave to Peter when he restored him is what motivates everything. Heavenly Father, we do everything because of all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for teaching us to pray and to sing and to listen to your word. And we thank you, Father, that it is not our innate worthiness upon which anything really hangs, but yours, your innate worthiness, your goodness. Salvation belongs to you. And we want to live lives that reflect that. Would you please restore those of us who desperately need restoration today? And would you bring those who do not yet know you into this marvelous grace that you have provided as a free gift? Draw them in even now, people hearing my voice, hearing this message. Let them hear your voice, Father, and draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ in which your forgiveness fills us. We thank you. We trust you. We give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.